Thank you. You may be seated. It's been a long time since we sang either one of those. Hebrews chapter 2. Started out by saying, therefore we have to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels, talking about Sinai, was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, the law was given to Moses by the disposition of angels. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord Jesus, God in the flesh, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, the apostles, God also bearing them, the apostles, witness both with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. And then he goes on to say, he's showing that Christ, as a man, God become flesh, the Word became flesh, the Messiah was God in the flesh, and this God in the flesh personage was still greater and mightier than angels, and higher and more glorious than angels. And that's the point he's making. Even though he was made a little lower for the suffering of death, yet in his person, he is so much higher. And so it goes on to say, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. Okay. What's he talking about? The world to come. It's interesting to read all the different ideas of the commentators. Some try to say the world to come is the new order, the new covenant, the church age. That Christ is the one in control of that. And others want to say it's heaven. I think we can prove from Scripture that it's actually referring to Christ's kingdom coming. And Adam Clark says that, quote, the world to come meant the days of the Messiah among the Jews is most evident. And he gives a number of illustrations. Okay, obviously in the mind of a Jew, the days of the Messiah was his ruling days. Not him coming to die on the cross, not the church age waiting for his return. But in the mind of a Jew, the days of the Messiah would have been the days of him reigning from the throne of his father David over the earth. Well, we are looking still for that to come, and I believe that is what the world to come is speaking of, and I'm going to show you in just a minute why I believe that. But I want to look at other places in the Scripture that talk about this term, the world to come. Now, I believe that we're talking about paradise restored, okay? Adam had paradise lost, and we are looking for paradise restored. So, just quickly, I'll jump ahead. And the reason I believe that is because the very next verse refers to the fact that God put man in charge of his original creation. Verse 6, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. That is a quote referring to God's original design for man as to be the Lord of the earth. And he lost that. And Christ is restoring that as the second Adam. Now, I'm going to read a number of scriptures to you here. And just be patient. We're going to kind of step aside from Hebrews and look not only at the verses that talk about world to come, but also some concepts related to it. On in the book, in Hebrews 6:4, he says, for it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. That word world is a little Greek word, aion, A-I-O-N, and we'll see that pop up in a number of places. Sometimes it's translated ages or age, okay? Same word though. Hebrews 12:25 says, see that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, how much more shall not we escape? This is the same exact argument, same exact idea as the beginning of chapter 2 here. How much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Okay, this is the same concept. The world to come is us receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved. Hebrews 13:12 says, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Okay? That to come is the same Greek wording as the world to come. We seek one to come. And so he's not talking about the church age. Let us go with Christ without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here in this world, we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. We seek a kingdom, a city wherein dwelleth righteousness. Matthew 12:32. Jesus said, whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him. Neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Okay, the Jews understood what this meant. This was a phrase they often used. Jesus said in Mark 10:30, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. Ephesians 1:21, talking about Christ, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Ephesians 2:7, that in the ages, same word, A-I-O-N, in the world to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 4:8, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15:20, we have more of a detailed lineup of what this is going to be like, the world to come. Okay, listen up. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, notice the parallel here, we're going to look at more on that. By man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then after Christ come, after the resurrection and the coming of Christ, then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Okay, that's not reigning in heaven, that's reigning on earth. He's going to come and reign. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now, so Adam lost paradise, Christ is going to restore paradise. We know in Acts the apostles preached about Christ, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. That time of restitution of all things was the days of the Messiah, when Christ was going to come and bruise the serpent's head and restore what Adam lost. Okay? That was the whole idea of the seed of the woman is going to be the tool whereby God is going to undo the mess that Adam and Eve did. In Matthew 19:28, Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In the regeneration, the time of the restitution of all things. Okay? As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. 1 Corinthians 6:2 says this, do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Okay, the saints are going to judge the world. Jude said he's coming with 10,000s of his saints to convince all that are ungodly of their ungodly ways. We find all these verses put together to find the mind of the apostles, the mind of the Word of God. And in Revelation 2:26, "And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father." Well, that's referring back to Psalm 2, where it's talking about the Son, and it says, "Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance." Okay? That's Christ's inheritance, that he is going to sit on the throne of his father David. The Bible says the meek shall inherit the earth, right? When's that going to happen? When Christ comes back and sets everything straight, the times of restitution, the times of the regeneration, the time when Christ is going to be the one who set over the world to come. So in verse 6 there in Hebrews, "But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thine hands." This was in Eden. Okay? Now, why after saying he had not put in subjection the world to come to angels, why did he suddenly then go to man being put over Eden? Well, the reason is because Christ, being the second Adam, will restore paradise lost, right? And so the point is that God put man over paradise, not angels. And so the man, Christ Jesus, is going to recover what Adam lost. And he's going to fulfill the true destiny of man. Now, let's read on. Verse 8. "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him." Now, we're still talking about Eden, right? We're talking about the planet. "But now we see not yet all things put under him." Why? Because he fell. The fall of man caused chaos in the earth. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. Romans 8. It says here, "But now we see not yet all things put under man. But we see Jesus," a man, God become flesh, the God-man. "We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect or complete through sufferings." Okay? Christ is the remedy for Adam's fall. He's the seed. He's the man-child, born of a virgin, God in the flesh, God with us. He came down. He suffered first to make atonement for our sin, and then conquered the wicked one, took away from him the keys of death and hell, and he is going to reign on the planet, and his kingdom is going to come. His will is going to be done in earth as it is in heaven. And then after a time, according to 1 Corinthians 15, after all enemies have been subdued, whatever appropriate judgments will be done, convincing the ungodly, there will be a lot of judgment going on during that time, then he will deliver it all up to God. And not sure exactly all the technical details of that, but that's what the Bible declares in plain words, so we can believe it. Now, the idea of Christ being the second Adam, or the remedy for Adam, is not a far-fetched idea. Let me read to you some scripture that says basically that in clear terms. 1 Corinthians 15:45. "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, Adam, excuse me, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly," the resurrected Christ. Romans 5:14 says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Okay? So, we go on down. But not as the offense, so is also the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous or justified. So, very clear in the mind of the apostle, Christ was the remedy for the fall of man. We say, well, no doubt, yeah, he paid for our sins. More than that, okay? He is going to recover the inheritance that Adam lost. He is going to fulfill the destiny that Adam failed to fulfill. And so therefore, God became a man. He had to become man to fulfill the destiny of man. And so unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, wherever we speak. And in the context here, he's talking about the kingdom, the restoration, the regeneration. So it says here, Christ was made a little lower than the angels. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one family, one blood, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. It's amazing that God, the infinite God, in order to save man, his creation, entered into that realm, and in becoming a man, calls us brethren. All true believers, all those who truly believe in him, all those who love him. It says here, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, verse 12, saying, and this is quoting the Old Testament, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. It's in Psalms. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Adam Clark says, though as to his Godhead he is infinitely raised above men and angels, yet as he has become incarnate, notwithstanding his dignity, he blushes not to acknowledge all his true followers as his brethren. The great creator, infinite God, the judge of all the earth, is he concerned about having a relationship with you? Does he care about having a relationship with you? He's done everything that is appropriate to let you know that he cares about having a relationship with you. Verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. In other words, subject to slavery, subject to compromise, subject to cowardice, subject to transgression due to the fear of death. Look at the apostles, look at Peter and the disciples, before Christ's resurrection and after Christ's resurrection. Peter did not deny Christ after the resurrection. Why did he before? Fear of death. Why did they flee fear of death? The fear of death There's no way for us personally to view death the way they did, because we are post-resurrection people. We've already heard this over and over. We've read the story. Before that ever happened, there had to be a variation in their view of death and, you know, what would come after, different than ours. Had to be. Okay? Simply because of a lack of data. However, we, who should to some degree have been delivered from the fear of death, isn't it amazing how we still fear the death of a relationship? We still fear the death of reputation, the death of the praise of men. We still fear the death of comforts, the death of security. We still fear death in many realms, even physical death. And how prone are we to compromise, to trespass, to be bound by this or that through the fear of death? Part of walking with God is supposed to not make us reckless, not make us foolish, not make us irresponsible, but to stand for truth and right and not waver through the fear of death. Not forsake our post because someone's going to laugh or someone's going to mock or what will they think or I may die. So we have no excuse of forsaking our post, except do we really believe that the Lord is going to be the judge, that there's life after death, and that standing for truth is going to pay? If you don't believe that, then yeah, you're going to bow to every power that comes along and threatens you. You'll be a chameleon. Okay, verse 16. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Paul seems to be answering the questions. If Jesus is the Christ and is a high and divine being, why did he become flesh, and why did he have to die and suffer? He seems to be answering these questions and explaining the incredible personage that Jesus was. The incredible person that these Jews believed in, and that was had a 3.5 year ministry there right in Jerusalem. The incredible person that was crucified outside the gates of Jerusalem. This incredible person, who was he? And Paul is just setting it all straight, making it all as clear as possible for these Jews who are under great persecution in Judea, so that they understand clearly how incredible it was that God became flesh, and why, and all the Old Testament backing for this. Verse 17, wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted or tested, he is able to succor or have compassion. The word succor there means to undergird, but it's a Greek word that means, it's also translated compassionate and trustworthy. He will be just. He's a trustworthy judge. He's a trustworthy doctor. He's a trustworthy counselor, because he understands, because he has been there. And so God, in order to be the perfected Savior, the perfect Savior, he became flesh, dwelt among us. He took our sins upon him and paid the price. And now he is the administrator of the new covenant. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. He has in all points become like as we are. Born as a baby, raised in a Jewish home, worked in a carpenter shop. In all these things, our God became like unto his brethren, so that he would not have any I mean, in his perception, in his mercy, in his trustworthiness, in his counsel, in his ability, it would be flawless and perfect as a Savior. In Hebrews 4:15, Paul repeats the idea. He says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted or tested like as we are, yet without sin." There is no excuse for me to fall away and say, "Well, it just got too tough." There is a counselor. There is a great physician. There is a judge. There is the administrator of the covenant. There is a Savior who knows everything that I feel. He's been there. He understands. He can see it inside and out. He's the one who took my sins. He's the one who gave the law. And he's also the one that makes atonement for my sins with his own blood. If I cannot appreciate that and trust that and pursue that Lord and submit to him and follow him and obey him, then in all truthfulness, there's no hope for me. And I deserve damnation. And that's what God has designed. He's done everything on his side that was appropriate. And chapter 3 begins, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Among the Jews, the high priest was considered also to be the apostle of God." Okay? So, Moses was the apostle and high priest of the old covenant, and the mediator appointed of God, and then he was succeeded by the Aaronic priesthood and the order of the prophets, who also became the high priest and the apostles of God in their realm. So Jesus is now compared to Moses. Jesus is the apostle and high priest of our Christian profession. And so in verse 2, says, "Who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was." He's been compared to angels, and now he's going to be compared to Moses. Because as Moses was the apostle and high priest of the old covenant, Jesus is the apostle and high priest of the new covenant. He's the mediator of the new covenant, as Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. And so he says, "Who is faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man, Jesus, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God." Conclusion, Jesus Christ is God. He built the house. Well, in verse 2 of chapter 1, it says, "By whom also he made the worlds." So, yes, Jesus became flesh. He, as a God in the flesh, is the apostle and high priest of our Christian profession. And as Moses was faithful in his office, Christ is faithful in his office. But Christ is far superior to Moses, inasmuch as Moses was faithful in verse 5. "And Moses verily was faithful in all Christ's house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, but Christ as a son over his own house." In other words, he became the firstborn son over the house that he had built. He was God in the flesh. He was the Father and the Son. He was the house builder and the firstborn over the house. Notice what it says about Moses, verse 5. "He was faithful in all Christ's house." Christ, the one who built the house. Moses was faithful as a servant in that house. No demeaning of Moses. Jesus didn't come to correct Moses. Jesus didn't come to correct what Moses failed in. No, he was faithful. And he was faithful in what? A testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. He was faithful in presenting the types and shadows of that which was to come. The law, in Hebrews 10:1 says, "The law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect or completely forgiven. The law was our schoolmaster because the law was an object lesson of what was to come. In fact, what was to come predated the object lesson.
Right.
When Moses was in the mount, if you look back in Exodus 25, he said, make everything according to the pattern showed you in the mount. And Hebrews 8 says that again. If you look over Hebrews 8, it says, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. Down to verse 5. Talking about the earthly tabernacle, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. So, the object lesson on earth was after the pattern of what God showed Moses in heaven. And so God built the house. God designed it. Moses was faithful in representing it to the earth, to man, and setting up the practice of Judaism, the old covenant practices, which were to be object lessons, which were to prepare us for Christ. You wouldn't know much about the Lamb of God if it weren't for the Old Testament. You wouldn't know much about priesthood or mercy seat or atonement or sacrifice or altar or any of that. You wouldn't know any of that if it weren't for the Old Testament. God had to prepare us. God had to educate us before he could save us. You know, it'd be nice if we could do that with animals. If we could somehow educate the cow that what we're going to do is for your good. No, we can't. We can't communicate with them. So we just have to put them in a head gate, lock up, hold them, tie them up, and do what needs to be done, and they think we're killing them the whole time, but it's for their good. But God spent 1,500 years with the practice of Judaism to teach mankind these principles so that when Christ came, they would be benefited by it. They could be saved by it. It says here, but Christ, as a son, verse 6, as a son over his own house, or whose household are we believers, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. It doesn't say if we really got it. Be sure you really got it. No, it doesn't say that. It says hold fast what you have. Hold fast the confidence. If you have become a part of his household by faith, you need to hold fast that faith. That faith that keeps you as a part of his household. This word confidence here is the same word that should be translated from the Greek hypostasis in Hebrews 11:1. Now faith, it says, now faith is a substance. It's the same word. If we hold fast the confidence. Now faith is the confidence of things hoped for. Makes perfect sense. Notice it says that Moses was faithful. The word faithful is the Greek pistos. True. It means true, faithful, trusting, believing. Okay? At the end of this chapter, we will find, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. All that is the negative of what it says about Moses. Apistos. Okay? And because it's a verb tense, it's a... let's see. What is it? Apistia. But it's basically a and pistos, same thing. So, Moses was faithful, and turns out they could not enter in because they were unfaithful. They were unbelieving. You cannot separate faith from the acts of faith. Faith from the fruit of faith. If your faith is not acting and doing and changing your life, then it's dead. It's dead faith, okay? Dead faith never saves. That's why we have Living Faith Christian Fellowship. Because one of the issues that separated me from the Baptists was that issue. They thought one act of faith, pray the prayer, that one act of faith made you saved. Forgiven past, present, and future, and everything from there on, nothing could affect your salvation. Okay? But that's not what the Bible... The Bible uses the word believing as a continual thing. And we'll see that as we go through Hebrews. There's a number of times that pops up. Okay. But Christ is the son over his own house. Whose house or household are we? If we hold fast the confidence, the rejoicing of the hope, firm unto the end. That's our responsibility. We've got to continue in the faith, grounded and settled and not moved away. Now, there are people out there trying to bring in their damnable heresy and justify their antinomianism that would like that if to be removed, if we hold fast. And they would like to translate it as since. Okay? We are his household since we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. There, they like that better. The problem is, it really throws a wrench in the next verse. Verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. That's following the thought that if we hold fast the confidence. Obviously, they did not. Okay? And if you go to 1 Corinthians 10, you'll find that Paul makes it very clear. They all started out with the exact same thing, but with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. But they all started, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased. Why? They didn't hold fast the confidence firm unto the end. Why? Because they hardened their heart. So immediately after he says that, he goes back to this very same illustration that he used many times in the Bible, the illustration of the children of Israel in the wilderness, how they believed enough to come out of Egypt. They believed enough to do the Passover. They believed enough to go through the sea and be baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They believed enough to go to Sinai, but they didn't believe enough to go over at Kadesh Barnea. They didn't believe enough to continue all the way to the end. Things got tough, and they stopped believing. They hardened their heart. Because they hardened their heart, because they erred, God finally said, so I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Okay? That was at Kadesh Barnea. They had already believed all that way. Amazing, isn't it? But Paul immediately goes to that because the if is if. It's not since. Okay? It's people who do that do a lot of other bad things too. And so then Paul's going to take off on this thought about this word today. Today, if you will hear his voice. And he's going to follow this all the way through chapter 4. The idea is, today, between you and God, is your today. This is your today. Every day where you are interacting with God is your today. And if you hear his voice and don't harden your heart, then you will continue all the way to the end. Because he said, so I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. If you go to chapter 4, you'll notice he talks about swearing if they shall enter in. And grammatically, that doesn't make sense to us. Okay? Chapter 4, verse 3. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. And then verse 5, and in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. What does that mean? Why did they translate it that way? Well, I can tell you it's basically the same Greek as where it's translated here. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. So why do they translate it the other way? I'll tell you. Because it's presupposing that there is a swearing. I swear in my wrath. And it goes like this. In the Hebrew, the if has this negative connotation, because it's understood as though I said, and God do so to me and more also if I don't do such and such. Okay? So the if is saying, okay, they shall not. Turn to 2 Samuel. I'll give you an example. And this is the way it's to be understood. So when you see that in chapter 4, the if, and you wonder, why is he saying it that way for? It's because that's the way it was in the Hebrew. In 2 Samuel 3:35 is an example of this. And when all the people came to cause David to eat meat while it was yet day, David swore, saying, so do God to me and more also, if I taste bread or aught else till the sun be down. In other words, he swore that he would not eat bread or all else till the sun be down. But this is the way he said it. God do so to me if I... Okay? So the idea is that God swore to be cursed or... we have a phrase I heard growing up that to us is used in a very profane way. Okay? I'll be damned if I let that person in my house again. Okay? Now, what does that mean? It's the same thing as God do so to me and more also if I let that person in my house again. It's just that that's what the words mean. Now, we've heard it used very vulgarly and wrongly, but that it's a swearing. Okay? And that's the same structure as the Hebrew. Basically, what you're saying is, I'll not let that person in my house again. But the way you went about it, it was, if I let that person in my house again. Okay? So, in the Greek, it's the same in both places. And what it is presupposing is the swearing. God said, surely they will not see that good land. And it was set in the Hebrew with the if as the negative. Okay, verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. What is the prescription? What is the cure? To make sure you got it? No. Verse 13. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, your day of grace. While you have today, exhort one another lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Because this is your today, okay? For we are made partakers of Christ if, not since, but if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. For some when they had heard did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now, the word believed not at the end of verse 18 is Strong's number 544. If you turn over to 1 Peter 2:7, you'll find it is translated disobedience. Okay? Because that's what it means. It means to be obstinate. So the believe not is not just I didn't have enough evidence. You know, I just couldn't believe the story. There was not enough to believe. No, it's obstinate. Being obstinate. I will not believe. And so and to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that obeyed not. That would be a proper translation. So we see that they could not enter in because of faithlessness or unfaithfulness. Opistos. The opposite of the faithful Moses. And we're not going to go into chapter 4, but next week we'll follow the same thought into chapter 4. Okay? The idea is that Christ is son over his own house. And then he goes into, we are of his house. We are of his household if we, unlike the Israelites who failed to enter the promised land, if we continue steadfast, If we continue with our ears open, our hearts open, if we let the Spirit of God talk to us today, in our today, if we continue in that, then we have an entrance into His kingdom. We will enter in, which is what chapter 4 goes on to say. But if we do not hold fast, then we, like those other people who could not enter in because of obstinacy, because of disobedience, because of unfaithfulness, we will be that way as well. So, when are you made partaker of Christ? Well, initially, you come into His household. Ultimately, when you enter into His rest. You've not entered into His rest. And there's a lot of phony ideas about this entering into His rest. Somehow, the antinomians do this. Since salvation is by faith without works, entering into His rest is to stop trusting in my good deeds and just let Him do it all. I've entered into my rest. Okay, that is one of those end time deceptions that lead people to damnation that we were talking about in Sunday school. That is not what it's talking about. Obviously, He's wanting us to exhort one another daily and to run our race with patience, to overcome. He Himself says that, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest it by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. We go through all the scripture of Paul saying, harden not your heart. You've got to hold fast. You've got to continue in the faith. You've not entered into your rest. Okay? And we'll make that very clear next week as we look at the context of what is being said. And see what's being spoken there. Exhort one another daily while it is called today. There have been people here in the past who were exhorted in their day and who are not here now. I can't exhort them now. I can't help them now. They're gone. But you're here. This is your today. And we are exhorting. We ought to exhort one another. We ought to watch for one another. We ought to pray for one another. While you're still here. While this is your today. You're in the body of Christ. You're in the faith. You claim to understand. This is your today. What are you doing with your today? Are there an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God? Take heed. Are you hardening your heart through the deceitfulness of sin? Take heed. You're on stage now. Don't go criticizing David and people in the Old Testament. You're on stage. This is your today. They've run their race. Now you're on the track. How are you doing? You're not a judge. You're not sitting in the grandstands. Don't kid yourself. You're on the track. You have a race to run. You can sit and nitpick other people and pretend that you're the judge in the grandstand. You're not. In fact, the judge is watching you on the track playing judge. That's not going to work. Okay? You're on the track. God expects you to be running. You notice, back here, we talked about the fact that God has put in subjection the world to come to man. Okay? And Jesus is going to be the main administrator of that. But you understand that as Jesus' disciples, our faithfulness will be positioning us in a kingdom. Whereby Paul says, know you not that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unable to judge the smallest matters? In other words, if I'm a biased judge, if I'm prejudiced, if I'm unjust, if I'm small-minded and short-sighted here, that will affect my eternity. I should be learning to be a just judge, an impartial judge. If I get to thinking that defending my family and my children is the big thing, then where's that going to place me when God wants me to judge mankind? He's going to say, no, you're very partial. You're biased. If I am seeking for truth and truth alone, and I strive to be impartial, and I don't just believe everything first, you know, for the first person I hear, I realize there's probably two sides to this story. I don't just believe my children, but I check out and get all the facts. Why? Because I'm preparing to be a judge in a kingdom. I'm preparing to be one of Christ's disciples and to rule and reign with him. There's no room for me to be biased and prejudiced here on earth. I'm supposed to be running my race. Part of running my race is filling my position. Am I a parent? Am I a child? Am I a servant? Am I the ruler? Am I the pastor? Am I the member? Am I the wife or the husband? Where's my role? If I'm a child, I need to run the race of a child. If I'm a young lady, I need to run the race of a young lady. If I'm the pastor, I need to run the race of the pastor. Okay? That's what I'm going to be judged on. It's so important that we realize that's part of hardening not your heart. Presumption, pride, all that's a part of hardening your heart. You have a race to run. And you need to be running your race. This is your today. Let's stand together.